In our Bible survey series, we've reached the 14th Psalm. We'll try to move just as quickly as we can and at least touch the high spots of the messages here the Holy Spirit has for us. We've pointed out to you in previous studies that we're looking principally at a Holy Spirit-inspired a collection of music that was used in Israel. And some of the notations in the Psalms are musical notations to highlight and emphasize the truth that is there presented. I might mention just before I go on that there is a great difference between the spiritual truth that's revealed in the Psalms and much that's in modern so-called Christian music. And there is a great depth of truth in these studies together. Principally, we've pointed out to you that at least in one aspect, the Holy Spirit is giving us a glimpse into the communication that existed between the Incarnation and the Deity. Beginning at the 14th Psalm, we have the first of the duplicate Psalms. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are essentially the same Psalm. The difference, the great difference between them is that in this Psalm, we look at the Lord, Jehovah, and in the 53rd Psalm, the word Elohim, or God, is used. For that reason, the so-called higher critic has said that one of these Psalms was written by an author who knew God by the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, and the other was written by an author who knew God as Elohim. However, it's interesting that these two authors, who may not have known each other, write almost exactly the same psalm except for the change in the name for God. And we pointed out to you when the series began, way back in the book of Genesis, that we have one author and only one, the Holy Spirit. We're not wasting any time at all with the higher critic and his myriad of various authors and progressive development in the Word of God. We believe the author is the Holy Spirit, and when he uses the word Elohim for God, he's using that term which speaks of God in his sovereignty and in his power, the majesty of his creation. And when he uses the word Jehovah, the word Lord, capital L, and then a low capital O-R-D, a small capital O-R-D, in your authorized version, he's speaking of the same God from the standpoint of redemption and his dealings with men. The psalm begins, I departed a little bit there. We've tried to say that in each of these psalms, we would try to give you at least a thumbnail sketch in one sentence as to the subject of the psalm. Here is, in the 14th psalm, a picture of the godless man and how he lives. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I admit to you that the words there is are italicized in the authorized version. And for that reason, you've all probably heard many a sermon which says the fool said in his heart, no God. And he's not really picturing himself here as an atheist, but as one who will have nothing to do with God. The Hebrew grammar is very, very clear. The there is there. And the word should be translated exactly as the authorized version has translated it. The stupid man, the fool, has said in his heart, there is no God. And when he says that, he lives it that way. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. It's an ignorant man, a foolish man, who says there is no God, and as a result of that conviction, he lives that kind of life. Now immediately, in the eyes of the flesh, that which looks abominable and not doing any good, you immediately picture that as bank robbery and rape and murder and all of those things. Now, those simply are things of interest to us in this generation, but it's abominable to God for a man who will not admit his sovereignty, his power, and his ruling in the kingdoms of men. And the pride and the arrogance of the human who declares there is no God when he can't possibly know is an abominable work to God. And it affects every aspect of the individual's life. The more you walk in academic circles, the more it becomes crystal clear that the source of all truth is the Lord God. And for those who are scholarly from the human standpoint, there is abominable ignorance when they come to deal with the facts that are touched by God. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. We studied this in the third chapter of Romans, that there is none that seeketh after God. And for anybody to say they've been looking for God, the Scriptures say that there aren't any. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There isn't any way to do these things outside of God. The man who will not have God is pictured beautifully here in the Psalms, and we don't have time to go on and develop what you all know, and that is, by free grace, God touched depraved man and made him righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. But outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is a picture of you and me. It's a picture of all the human race. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There they shall be in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. And the psalm begins to develop the theme that the day will come when the arrogance and the pride of foolish men will leave them, and they will be in great fear. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And I believe the psalmist pictures here the apparent victory of the unrighteous. Playing by the rules of the unrighteous is very difficult for the Christians. For he has the Word of God to guide him. He knows what the will of the Lord is in his life. And those who are foolish and say there is no God and live their lives that way are not confined by the same constraints that are placed upon the believer. It'd be as though you as a Christian had to play tennis with somebody else. And they didn't have any lines on their side of the court. And if they hit a ball to you, there were certain confines that it has to be in, but when you hit the ball to them, they don't have any rules and regulations on that side of the net. It's as though you as a Christian go into an examination and you know everybody else is cheating, but you can't cheat because the Lord has put the constraints of righteousness in your life. Well, the psalmist has confidence that all of this of the wicked will perish. And he longs for the time when the Lord salvation or deliverance comes out of Zion. Then Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That's the certainty of the hope that shores up the Christian life. It ought to affect every aspect of our daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit goes right into the 15th Psalm then, and we see a portrait now of the man who lives with God. And the man who lives with God or abides with God is the man who walks in his law. The one who abides with the Lord is the one who walks in the word of the Lord. And the 15th Psalm says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And if you just, with a pencil, circle who and then draw a line to he that. Who is the one that abides in the dwelling place of the Lord? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Or live on thy holy hill. He that walketh blamelessly, he that worketh righteousness, he that speaketh the truth from his heart, he that does not slander with his tongue, he that does no evil to his neighbor, he that does not take up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honoreth them who fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now it wouldn't take much for you to compare this with the precepts of the law. And see that what the Holy Spirit is saying here is that the one who abides on the holy hill of Zion is the one who fulfills the precepts of the law. Can you do that? Can I do that? No. But we do it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear, we've pointed this out many times, you are not saved because Christ kept the law. You are saved because Christ died in your place and fulfilled the law. However, Christ was set forth as the blameless Lamb of God because he walked in the law. And the overriding picture in the psalm is that our kinsman redeemer is the one who dwells on high because he did walk in the precepts of the law. And in walking in the precepts of the law, he demonstrated his fitness as the lamb without spot and without blemish. And when he died in our place, he then fulfilled all of the precepts of the law for us. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added until. It was added until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was subtracted when the seed came. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to complete it, to fulfill it for you, so that the law has no claims on you. There isn't any sin you could possibly commit that would condemn you under the law, because the law has no claim. And you are now ushered into the family relationship of obedience and submission, not the legal judicial relationship of the law, because Christ fulfilled the law. And here is the assurance of the Holy Spirit, that as Christ abides on the holy hill of Jehovah, so we shall abide there, because we are in Christ, and he fulfilled the law for us. In the 16th Psalm, we find that life and joy are in God, so that we may rest in hope. This is a tremendous psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. I want you to note that there are 7 steps of joy here, contrasted with 1 step of sorrow. Those 7 steps of joy are, first of all, trusting, believing in God. Oh, how I'd love to be able to point out to you how desperately it is important for you, if you want to know joy and peace, if you want to know a walk that's blissful in confidence in the Lord, and that is to put your trust in the Lord. So hard, particularly for young people, to learn. There are so many things that don't seem to fit in God. So much that man knows that is contrary to the revelation of the Word of God. And it takes a while of living to find out that none of those things are true, and that only man in his conceit can make claims which are contrary to the truth of our God. There is joy, first of all, by trusting in God. Secondly, there's the joy in his salvation. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness is from thee. There is no joy in your life if you don't realize that your goodness is from the Lord. If you think it's from the way you live, if you think it's from the decisions you made, if you think it's because of the things you gave up, if you think it's because of the kind of holy life you've tried to live, then you don't understand the goodness that pleases God. And the joy in the walk of the believer is the realization that the holiness without which we cannot see the Lord, the holiness which is ours is the imputed holiness from God. The imputed holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, there is joy in fellowship. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. There is joy in fellowship with those who love the same Lord. There is joy in service. 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. There is joy in worship. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. There is joy in worship, in the knowledge that he is near. Look at the 8th verse. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Oh, I really believe that we're looking here at the Lord Jesus Christ, but also at the psalmist. Also of that which is true for us because we are in Christ. Is it true that you have set the Lord always before you? Does he come before anything else in your life? Any ambition, any hope, any desire? Do you know the confidence that he is always at your right hand? And you'll not be moved. Then there's joy and hope. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest in hope. There's joy and reward, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I recognize that the Holy Spirit very clearly pointed out to us that this deals first of all principally with the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in the New Testament, this psalm in particular is quoted as a proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he did not see corruption. Lazarus did when he died, but Christ did not. I recognize the messianic hope here. We've done that in all of the psalms, but I also want you to apply the truth to you, for Christ lives within you. And what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of you. For closer to God you cannot be, for in the person of his Son you're as close as he. And we're looking here at the seven steps of daily, intimate joy, moment by moment joy in our life with the Lord God. Joy in trusting, joy in salvation, joy in fellowship, joy in service, joy in worship, joy in hope, and joy in reward. But I want to contrast that with the fourth verse. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. I don't have the ability to put into language the great contrast between the seven steps set forth in this psalm in our fellowship with Jehovah versus the sorrow that comes from choosing another God. I believe these psalms should be preached. And I labored long and hard as we came into the survey. I think we probably ought to take one psalm a night rather than six. I believe we could go through the Word of God and look at the sorrow that came into Ahab's life. The sorrow that came to Ahab. The sorrow that came to Solomon. The sorrow that came to David. We could go down through the Word of God and see there are cases where there are unbelievers named and there are cases where there are believers named. I believe that in the terms of the Word of God, a believer can turn to idolatry and putting something above the Lord, and sorrow follow. And I believe there are cases of the unbeliever who defied the Word of God, and God shows the Balaams and the Balaks and all down through the Word of God the ultimate sorrow in the life that chooses a God other than Jehovah. There are those in their scholarly treatment of the Word, so-called, who use this verse as a proof text that there are other gods, and that the Bible does not claim that the Lord God Jehovah is the only God. For here, obviously, is a verse of Scripture that says sorrow can be multiplied if you choose a different God. But I think the context makes it very clear that the God that's chosen here is the God of idolatry. And I believe anything can be an idol that replaces Jesus Christ. That spiritual fornication far transcends sexual fornication. That God is tremendously grieved when any one of his children turned to some desire that would replace their desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me, as I've walked in the last 20 years and talking to people who are desperately afraid of dying. Christians, one after another, will come to me. I know the Word says to depart and be with him is much better, but I just don't believe it. And they've chosen, in essence, another God. A God who's not the God of the universe, the sovereign monarch of creation, the one in whose hands is the breath of all men. And I believe that great sermons could be built around the sorrow that accompanies the choice of another God. There are young people who have chosen success and fun and independence and education and marriage and a thousand other things before they commit their way to the Lord. There are older people who have chosen financial success, political notoriety, or a thousand other things before they'd commit their way to the Lord. I believe the Word of God is saying that sorrows shall be multiplied when you hasten after another God. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, they that labor to be rich, they that will be rich, those who make a decision to be rich,
will fall into many hurtful lusts. God is contrasting that kind of life, the life of carnality, the life of fleshly desire, the life of idols which we have built and ambitions which we have made that would take us from the fellowship and the tranquility of our life with Christ. The psalm makes a great contrast. In the 17th psalm, in a nutshell, the Lord delivers the righteous from the wicked. If we look at the righteous, the psalmist defines them. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned or deceitful lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are right. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tested me and tried me and shall find nothing. My mouth shall not transgress. Here we see a picture of the righteous man. Now I recognize that, first of all, the primary truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe there are many Christians who've never come to grips with the truth that since Christ has imputed his righteousness to you, these passages also fit you. Is the Holy Spirit being foolish or deceitful in Colossians when he says that you are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight? It isn't that you haven't done anything to be blamed for or anything to be reproved for. The Scriptures very clearly say you are unblameable. And you are unreprovable. You can't be blamed. You can't be reproved. Why? Because it is God that justifies. How could anyone condemn you? You're not under the law. The law is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you are willing to say to God, what Christ did for you is not enough. And when the Scriptures speak of the righteous and the perfect and the unfeigned lips and the lack of deceit in the heart, not only is this picturing for us our lovely Lord, but it's also picturing for us the new creation in Christ Jesus. Makes it very clear what the Holy Spirit is saying in 1 John. For he cannot sin, for his seed dwelleth in him. The new creation in Christ Jesus cannot sin. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. Its will is the will of God. The old nature, to be sure, can sin, but Christ did not die to save the old nature. He died that his righteousness might be imputed unto us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And it is not right. I will go further and bluntly say that it is blasphemous for you to look at passages of Scripture which deal with a righteous man and say, that's well and good, but that's not me. That might be David, and that might be Paul, and that might be Solomon, that might be Daniel, but that's not me. If it isn't you, then God has not made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. We look with wonder that the Holy Spirit declaring that Lot's righteous soul was vexed with the iniquity of Sodom. And if we read the Old Testament, we wouldn't have reached the conclusion that Lot had a righteous soul. There is not one indication in the New Testament that David ever sinned, or that Abraham ever sinned, or that Lot ever sinned, or that any other saint of the Old Testament ever sinned. For those sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're remembered no more, sought for and not found. And the passage of Scripture that presents you as righteous in Christ is absolutely a picture of the new creation in Christ Jesus. You are righteous in Christ, or you're not a new creation in Christ Jesus. There's no in between. Now, concerning the works of men by the word of thy lips, I have kept from the path of the destroyer. My great petition is this. Number one, hold up my goings in thy paths, that thy footsteps slip not, that my footsteps slip not. We're going to read a little bit later on as we go on in the survey. That I might be constituted to fulfill the will of the Lord. And the longer one walks with the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizes the infinite depths of his grace,
The longer one sees the constant outpouring of that steadfast love we pointed out to you, we'll see that in a moment. God's loyal love in the seventh verse, it's translated loving kindness. It's the same word. The Authorized Version has been translating mercy. The steadfast, unwavering, unending, unable to use up the great love of our God. And as we see more and more of our unwillingness to submit and His great willingness to love, oh, how we long as the days pass for that time when we'll sin no more. I'm not suggesting that I believe it can happen this side of glory, but to me one of the great wonders of being in the presence of my lovely Lord is the thought that I'll never sin again. Oh, hold my goings in Thy path. Second petition, I have called upon Thee, for Thou wilt hear me. Incline Thine ear unto me and hear my speech. May my petition be in such a way that God can hear. I've tried to illustrate that for you before, and I know I've done it very poorly. A man could never ask his wife if he could spend a weekend with another woman and get away with it. He said, "Honey, I love you dearly. I don't want to hurt you. If you want me to do it, I won't go." You see, he's already made the mistake when he asked. And there's a delicacy in prayer and worship with the Lord. You don't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'd like to rob the Huntington National Bank. Please bless my efforts, but nevertheless, Thy will be done, and I'll understand if they catch me." You can't pray that way. Every Christian ought to go into prayer and into worship intelligently. You ought to know what would please the Father. Our attitude of worship, infinitely more important to understand that He's the great God and we are His children. And here the great petition is that what I cry out unto the Lord, that it will be in such a way that God can hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There's many a petition that's presented to God that He can't hear. And any intelligent application of the Word of God should lead one to realize you'd never ask that question to begin with. It just doesn't make any sense. And the petition is that our worship, our calling upon the Lord will be in such a way that He can hear our speech. Next verse, show Thy marvelous loving kindness, O Thou that savest by Thy right hand those who put their trust in Thee from those who rise up against them. Deliverance is from the Lord. I don't believe this word is speaking of salvation, but it's speaking of deliverance. Now, every day, in one way or another, every believer needs some kind of deliverance. Deliverance from temptation, deliverance from difficulty, deliverance from sin, whatever it might be. Here, the psalmist is pointing out, now I recognize again, I believe honestly that this is a petition of the heart of our Lord. That He was beset on every side with forces of evil that you cannot begin to imagine. That Satan was so interested in everything that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. He was surely there when He led Him into the wilderness to tempt Him 40 days in the mountain. And all of the forces of evil and all of those forces which were generated when Satan said, "I will arise into heaven, I will be like the Most High," were leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize He did not sin. But I believe the petition from the incarnation was that of the deity. And is also applicable to us in our daily walk. He can deliver, and He does it by His right hand. He doesn't do it by your strength. He doesn't do it by your knowledge. He doesn't do it by your ability. He does it by His right hand. The next petition in the eighth verse, I believe this is the fifth one, keep me. Oh, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of Thy wings. It's a very easy thing to try to picture God in some kind of an image. I'm sure to a black man, God must be black. And to an Indian, God must be an Indian. And to a Jew, God must be a Jew. And I realize there are very, very many anthropomorphic expressions in the Word of God. He has arms, He has eyes, He has ears. But He also has wings and feathers.
I don't know what God looks like. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, keep me as the apple of the eye, the very tender spot. I'm so concerned. I want to be kept as you would guard the apple of the eye. Keep me from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. Now, don't get the idea that's so quick to get when you read the Psalms that there's some kind of wicked man with a knife or a bow and arrow or a club in a dark alley. I remember one time when I was in the Navy, they sent me to Chicago, and I went in downtown Chicago because I wanted to find the Pacific Garden Mission. I'd heard about it all my life. And then leaving the Pacific Garden Mission, I started back to the base at Navy Pier. It was about 11:30, 12 at night, I guess, and I finally asked a policeman. I said, if I go down that street, can I get to Navy Pier? And he said, if you go down that street, you'll come out the other end dead. Now, that's not the kind of enemies that we're principally interested in here. God isn't saying to you, well, this must work in Africa or China or Colombia, but it doesn't work in Columbus, Ohio. There aren't people trying to shoot me or burn my house down. They might steal my car out of my driveway, but those aren't the enemies that the Lord's talking about here. Oh, the enemies that would oppress you, the enemies, the deadly enemy, are those that would take your attention from the Word of God. I can well imagine. I would have no trouble believing that most of you here have spent more time last week reading the newspaper than the Word of God. That most of you here have spent more time listening or looking at television than you have studying the Word of God and in prayer. That most of you spent more time reading than studying the Word. Maybe even shaving, I don't know. But I tell you, there is nothing as important to your life as the nourishment from the Word of God. We have parents concerned their child's not feeling too good. They stay home Sunday night, make sure they can get to school Monday morning. I say, not this church. You don't have to come and listen to me, but the spiritual welfare of your child is infinitely more important than any education the world can offer. The deadly enemies that are around you, they're there. Yet you have a garbage pipe, a cesspool in your living room in TV. I'm not preaching against TV. I will not judge you in matters of conscience, but I will tell you that your priority stands open before the Lord. And if television is more important to you than the Word of God, that's a deadly enemy. If food is more important to you than the Word of God, if physical nourishment is more important than the Word of God, if physical exercise is more important than spiritual exercise, those are deadly enemies. Those are enemies that will keep you from the truth of the Lord and from growth in your walk with Him. They'll rob you of the joy, the peace, the rest that belong to you. Those are the deadly enemies. Oh, keep me as the apple of your eye from those deadly enemies who compass me about. Can't you know? Oh, if I could just tell you how much I believe that all of the PR and the advertising and the push of commercialism around you is geared to take your mind off of Jesus Christ. I don't believe Satan is that dumb. Program after program, article after article, book after book is written in one way or another to snipe at the truth of the Word of God, the sovereignty of our God and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are deadly enemies. I'd much prefer that you were in the jungles of Africa than to be faced with the enemies which I believe you face every day in your spiritual walk with the Lord. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. This is the enemy. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were of a young lion lurching in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappointing, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Oh, from men who are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with hidden treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their young children. That's the motive of the enemy. That's the picture he's given here. It's too easy to jump at the lion.
But this deadly enemy is a man who lives like most of the people you work with, who takes of the grace of God and builds it up that he might leave it to his children. He has no thought of life after death, of facing God and accounting for the way he's lived. He's simply willing to take the treasures that God gives, the water he drinks, the air he breathes, the health he has, the produce of the field, all of those things which God could change with a wink of the eye or a snap of the finger. This man takes ignorantly. He takes from God as though God had nothing to do with it. He builds up substance that he might leave to his children. That's an enemy. That's a deadly enemy. As for me, my confidence isn't in what I can build up. It isn't in the estate I could leave for my children. It isn't in that kind of living or that kind of deceitful handling of the blessings of the Lord. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I believe the indication is looking into the Word of God, studying the Word of God. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I believe the picture there is one of confidence and hope. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. The only way you can do that is in the Word of God. I'll spend my life looking at my God in the Word of God and be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We'll try to get into the 18th Psalm. It's the longest one this evening. This psalm is a psalm of great praise to the Lord who delivers his own out of great distress. It starts out by declaring that the Lord is God. Now that seems like such a fundamental thing, but I fear it's a thing that's foreign to many Christians. They never really come to grips with the truth of the sovereignty of our God. I do not believe there can be any maturity or any growth in the Christian life separate from the understanding of a sovereign God. That's why the great studies of the Word of God, the great concordances and systematic theologies have all been written by men like that. No other camp has ever produced those kind of works. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Are you sure you can say that? Is it your bank account? Is it your business? Is it your friends? Is it your savings? Is it in your investment program? Is it your physical fitness? Are you sure that you are able to say, as the psalmist says, the Lord is my rock? I have no other stay. I don't need any other rock. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, he's my strength in whom I trust, my shield. And he's the kingdom, the horn, the head of my salvation and my high tower. That's my God. Now, if you come to God as any less than that, you cannot know the confidence expressed in this song. If this is your God, are you sure your God cares for you every day of your life? Are you sure he's always there? Does he have all power? Can he supply your needs? He could do it for Paul, but he can't for you. Is there some way you're insidiously persuaded that God is less than God? But he's not. And what we need to learn is that his way is the right way and his way is the best way. And we start by understanding who God is. Now there's great distress in the psalmist here, and once again I believe the picture is first of all of Christ and then of us in our walk with the Lord. The sorrows of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell or Sheol compassed me about, the snares of death were round about me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. Oh, there are examples in the Word of God where Israel went down and called upon Egypt. Or they called on Assyria. It seemed like it always had to be desperate before they'd call upon the Lord. And then he delivered. And for the next few verses, the earth shook and trembled and so forth. There's a great picture of the power of God. The power of God in nature. Is he God? Is he my rock? Is he my fortress? Is he my high tower? Look what he did. And there's verse after verse of how he shook the earth and rattled the heavens. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters in the 16th verse. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. for they were too strong for me. Don't you get the wrong idea about those enemies. Those enemies are the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil. They surround you every day, and they dim your view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 19th verse, he brought me forth also into a large place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. Do you know that? Do you really know that the Lord delights in you? Or are you persuaded that he delights in others and not you? Is the God who took a Peter from the shores of the Sea of Galilee and made an apostle out of him? Or the God who struck Paul down on the road to Damascus, is he powerless to take your life? Can you argue that you're not prepared, you're not able? Oh, we see those arguments in the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit is the one. Do you realize that God delights in you? We pointed out to you when we looked briefly in Colossians one night in study that to be filled with the knowledge of His will begins with a knowledge that He loves us. Not that He loved us, but that He loves us. And He always loves. His love never changes. It's always there. The 25th verse, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with a pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with a perverse thou wilt show thyself opposed. Picture of the conflict between the new and the old nature. There's always the communion and fellowship with the Father in the new nature. The 28th verse, thou wilt light my candle, for the Lord God will lighten my darkness. It's God who gives me light. It may be only a candle, it may be only a small lamp, but He lights it, and it's all the light I need, for it lightens my darkness. And God does that. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proved. He is a shield to all those who trust Him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God who girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Do you know that? Oh, if we could just get in our lap that there is no God but our God, and no Lord but our Lord, who is able to save like our God. In the 37th verse, we see the victory, first of all, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the victory that's assured for us. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise, they are fallen under my feet. And I believe that's a picture, first of all, of the victory that was assured in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture that we see in Colossians when He was triumphant over His foe and took the ordinance that was against us and nailed it to His cross. But it's also the victory that's ours in Christ Jesus. Thou hast delivered me forth from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. First of all, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've studied in our lesson this morning in Romans that those who had not heard shall hear and understand, and the people that did not know Him shall come to trust in Him. The last verse, great deliverance giveth He to His king, and showeth mercy to His anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. First of all, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but also us who are in Christ Jesus. We have a great God, a sovereign God. There is none like our God. He controls all of the forces of His creation. He's a great deliverer. He gives that deliverance to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for Thy Word, for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in these studies. And as we study together, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.